We are in the book of Hebrews, and again, I'm only going to look at one verse here in 12th chapter. The verse we looked at was 25 last session, and that session had a focus on what happens when you don't accept the Lord Jesus. The wrath of God, hell, as it were, is a real place. In the spiritual realm, outside of time and space, it is very real. And you get the sense here that the apostle writing this book to these first century Jewish folks, and again, they're trying to go back because they're afraid of the persecution, so they want to go back to the temple services. And throughout this book, the apostle's been telling them, there's nothing there. It's corrupt. This is where you want to be. With the Lord Jesus, He's come. That dispensation's over. You can't go back. You can't get unsaved. You can't do these things. So he, right at the end of the 12th chapter here, he's warning them in our last session with verse 25. We looked, he's warning about hell. He said, you guys are going into a massive apostasy here. And for those of you that may not be complete believers, maybe you're on the verge of making that decision. You're going to end up in a spot you do not want to be when you leave these bodies. Well, today, he's looking forward and he's saying, and you need to know what's coming. That if you don't stay in the church, if you don't become, and again, some of these people were believers and some weren't. And he's telling them, he said, this is not going to be easy for you what's coming on this earth. So I want to just do one verse today. You know, I put down, I was going to do a number of them, but I forgot to change the number. it's God's wrath being discussed in the past and in the future, on the earth and in heaven, in heaven. So let's look at Hebrews verse 26 of chapter 12. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more will I make to tremble not the earth only, but also the heaven. So what he's saying, that both are going to quake. Both are going to quake. And in order to explain all this, I'm going to have to go into a little bit of physics that I don't completely understand, and I don't think any of the particle physicists understood either. But God has shaken the earth on numerous occasions throughout the scripture. And it's usually in a response to sin, or his leading the Jewish nation, the nation Israel, to protect them in some way, or to shake them up by shaking the earth. He did this when he gave the law on Mount Sinai. We see this in the 21st chapter of Exodus. And he wanted the Jews to fear him so that they wouldn't sin. Shake them up. You know, it's like your kids, you know, when they're little kids. You say, don't do that. Okay. Well, that's what God's doing, because these are the children of Israel. And they're his children. They're his chosen people. And he wants to shake them up. Now, the verse that we looked at in the past, Exodus 19:18, says, in Mount Sinai, the whole of it smoked because Jehovah descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. You know, the book of Judges has a reference to another one, about the Lord going before Israel after they had encompassed the land of Edom. Now, this is it's a reference back to Numbers 21, because the children of Israel, as you know, they wandered in the desert for 40 years coming out of Egypt because they were sinful. That's why God didn't bring them into the promised land right away. And we know that except for two people, the whole first generation died out wandering in the wilderness. Even though they had plenty of water, they had plenty of food, Their clothes never wore out. Their sandals never wore out. You know, and they still couldn't see the miraculous wandering and how God had given them so much during this period. They still just complained and groused and, and this sort of thing. They couldn't see that God was leading them and that God wanted them to obey Him more than anything. They just wouldn't do it. So He let all of them, for one reason or another, die out. And there were way over a million of them. Now just think about that. A cloud of people coming out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea that parted for them. And God is following or leading them with this pillar of fire and this cloud over them. Leading them. They see this and the earth is shaking at numerous times. Leading them. They get up to Jordan. Jordan today was called the Transjordan in the 1940s. And it was called before then Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And Edom was the southernmost company there or country there. And they fought with a couple of ancient kings coming in to Israel. One was Sihon, the other was Og, and these guys were Amorites, and the Amorites have never had a good relationship with the Jews. So what was happening back then that this Judges passage that I'm going to read in a moment is referring to is the children of Israel go to Sihon, and they say, hey, how about letting us pass through here? We're peaceful. We just want to move through there. And he says, no. And not only that, but he brings his army against them. And God says, no, you're going to prevail. Don't worry about it. But, you know, who needs a war, you know, when you can just move through peacefully? And the passage that I'm referring to in Judges 5 is referring back to Numbers 21. And it says, Jehovah, when thou wentest forth out of Seir, and that's a mountain down in Edom, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled. The heavens also dropped. Yep, yeah, the clouds drop water. The mountains quaked at the presence of Jehovah, even yon Sinai at the presence of Jehovah, the God of Israel. And Moses was referring to this particular incident of Og and Zion, or Sion, if you will, in Exodus 15. And what I'm trying to point out, though, is that the earth was trembling to shake up these ancient kings and let them know that God was with the Israelites, causing them their victory. So this is one of the instances where the earth was trembling, but it was trembling to help the Israelites, not to scare them, to scare their enemies. Numbers 21, verses 34 to 35 say, and Jehovah said unto Moses, fear him not, that's the Amorites, for I have delivered him into thy hand and all his people and his land, and thou shalt do to him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So they're talking about Og now. So they smote him and his sons and all his people, and there was none left him remaining, and they possessed his land. So Sihon had stolen the land from the Moabites anyway, which is northern, Jordan today. And then Israel gets this conquest of those people so they can now start going in to the promised land. And it was land just north of the Jabbok River. I got a map in your notes there where you can see where this river is. And it was under the control of Og at this time, because Sion had been defeated, and they had to go after Og. And it was just two kings of the Amorites. So they marched north. They go about 40 miles east of the Kinneret, which today is called the Sea of Galilee. But actually, incidentally, it's called the Kinneret again in Israel. But in the New Testament, it's called the Sea of Galilee. So it's interchangeable. It depends on which map you look at. The reason they call it the Kinneret, because that's the Hebrew word for a harp. And it looks like a harp. You know, it's shape, the shape of the lake. The Lord intervenes for his people, and they all get wiped out. And this, you see this in Deuteronomy 3. So Israel controlled and just completely occupied and operated the Transjordan between Mount Hermon and the Arnon River. Now, this was done so they could move without any resistance to the final assault that they were going to have under General Joshua into Canaan. Now, another mention of God shaking, I'm only going to go through a few of these because there's so many of them, that God has actually brought earthquakes for a specific purpose. These are intentional to get something done that he's trying to do. And, you know, the people that monitor earthquakes today just completely disassociate anything from God. And Jesus said that closer to the time of the end, the number of earthquakes and the intensity of them are going to increase. You know, people who wants the Bible? You know, they throw it out as if it has no effect or completely disassociate it from history and from what's taking place today. Psalm 68, verse 78 says, O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth trembled, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Yon Sinai trembled at the presence of God. So what I'd mentioned, the cloud and the pillar of fire was leading and guiding the Israelites, but the earth shook not only at Sinai, but all around them, because it caused the other nations to begin to fear them, knowing that God was with them. That's the kind of point of this psalm, and it goes on. This is David's psalm here, and it goes on to talk about these other nations are seeing what's taking place, and they're beginning to fear the Jews, and God is trying to make their path straight to get in there. And not only a shock of the ground shaking, and if you've ever been in an earthquake, you know, they are really unnerving. I mean, they really are. When the ground starts shaking, it's something like being in a standing up in a canoe, trying to get some semblance of stability, and you can't get it. That's what an earthquake's like. It's really unnerving. And then they had rain that came down with the thunder that was like the heavens were dropping. So the apostle moves now away from what God has done to shake the earth to what God is going to do to shake the heaven. And he's trying to reach these Jewish people and say, look, you guys don't know what you're leaving here and what's coming. You know, you can't do this. You've got to stay here. And again, you know, he's gone through 11 and a half chapters. And now he's finishing up the 12th chapter and he's pleading with them. In the last verse we looked at about, hey, look, there's hell if you guys are not saved. And you have no idea what's coming. What's coming? Because in this verse today, verse 26, he's quoting Haggai. And Haggai is talking about the tribulation that's coming. Haggai 2, verses 6 to 9 says, for thus saith Jehovah of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the precious things of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith Jehovah of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith Jehovah of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, saith Jehovah of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith Jehovah of hosts. And he's talking about the shaking of this earth that's going to go on in this seven-year tribulation before the second coming, before he comes back. And there's a whole host of judgments, physical judgments on this earth. Because the earth is, the whole surface of the earth is going to be changed. It's going to be levelized. The mountains are going to be gone. The seas are going to be moved out of the place that they're in. And the highest mountain in the world is going to be where the Temple Mount is now. And it's not going to be like Mount Everest or Mount McKinley or something, or one of the Rockies. It's going to be reachable. So there's not going to be this whole differentiation in height from one part of the earth to another. That's how badly the earth's surface is going to be changed. In the past, God shook the earth. But in the future, he's going to shake both of them in this tribulation. And again, this is going to occur with the occurrence just before the second coming. And then he's going to establish his messianic kingdom. And what the way he refers to that, he says, the latter glory of this house, in other words, the house of Israel, shall be greater than the former. In other words, nothing has ever been like what's coming in this messianic kingdom. And besides the book of Revelation, we've got these judgments on the earth. But God foretold these things through the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus gave what we call the Olivet Discourse. And he did it over, that was recorded in four chapters, Matthew 24 and 25 and Luke 16 and I believe Mark 13. The Jews knew that there would be an enormous cataclysm before the coming of the Messiah. And they clearly taught that what they called the footsteps of the Messiah, or the birth pangs that the Lord Jesus talked about, were going to begin with a massive conflict that the Lord Jesus used this term, nation rising against nation, in chapter 24 Matthew. Matthew records this. That's a Jewish idiomatic phrase that means a conflict within the entire region under discussion of the text. And it appears several times in the Old Testament in a lot of the Jewish writings. Well, the only time there's been a conflict over the entire earth, which is the subject of the Olivet Discourse, was 1914, when the First World War came. What Jesus is saying, that conflict is going to start the end of the end. The end of the age, the footsteps of the Messiah. Now, I'm going to move back to Isaiah. And Isaiah is a fascinating prophet because he prophesied for a long, long time. He prophesied in detail the coming tribulation. It's given this title, The Little Apocalypse of Isaiah. From chapter 34 and it goes on, or excuse me, 24, and it goes on for several chapters. And as you read through this, you get this apparent sense that the earth is going to be just left desolate because of these divine judgments of the tribulation. So I want to look at a few selections here, starting with chapter 24. I'll read the first 13 verses and just get a picture of what Isaiah, or what God is saying through Isaiah. Behold, Jehovah maketh the earth empty, and he maketh it a waste, and he turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so the seller, as with the creditor, so with the debtor, as with the taker of interest, so with the giver of interest to him. The earth shall be utterly emptied and utterly laid waste, for Jehovah hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The lofty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is polluted under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, that they that dwell therein are found guilty. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. The new wine mourneth, and the vine languisheth, and all the merry-hearted do sigh. The mirth of tabrets ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth. The joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The waste city is broken down. Every house is shut up, that no man may come in. Therefore is a crying in the street because of the wine. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. The city is left desolate, and the gate is smitten with destruction. For thus shall it be in the midst of the earth among the people, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the vintage is done. Now he ends this just to say, everything's going to be shaking in this time like an olive tree. Well, the reapers back in Israel, when the olives were ripe, they would come up to these olive trees. Now, olive trees are not great big things. They're like big vines, you know. And they would shake these olive trees when the olives were ready to fall, and the olives would fall down on the ground. And then they would pick up most of them. But they would leave some for the gleaners. The gleaning in the Mosaic covenant was actually programmed welfare. The gleaners would come in, and the book of Ruth tells us she was a gleaner. She was a gleaner. You know, the people that were destitute could get food, but they had to work for it. And the reapers would leave some of the food. Now, this is just one example of the vines, you know, for the olives. And they would leave food, and the gleaners would come in and get what was rest, you know, what was left. But the idea is the shaking of these trees was really vigorous. Today, you've probably seen the tools that the fruit tree growers have. It's like this thing clamps around the trunk, and it's mechanicalized, but it shakes the tree, and the fruit falls in these big baskets. That's what's happening to the earth. That's what will happen to the earth. You know, it's a word picture here that God has given us that this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. And this judgment is worldwide. As Isaiah 19 or 24 verses 19 to 20 says, the earth is utterly broken. The earth is rent asunder. The earth is shaken violently. The earth shall stagger like a drunken man, and shall sway to and fro like a hammock, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and shall fall and shall not rise again. This will not affect us, because we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. Our sins, past, present, and future, keep us from having to go through this. You know, the rapture and resurrection that is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 will take place before the tribulation for the genuine believers. Genuine believers. There are plenty of people that pretend and go through the motions and so on. They're going to stay. And they're going to find out what the nature of their belief and how that is going to affect them. Because they're going to have to go through this. The entire earth is shown here to stagger. But he also says that the heavens, the Hebrew term for the heavens is the rakia, is going to be affected too. And he says, I'm going to make to tremble not the earth only, but also the heaven. That's what he said in our first verse here, Hebrews 12:26. But the heavens also. You know, when we look at what the Bible calls the heavens or the rakia, it's space. Space between me and the wall, between me and you, between any two objects. We look out and we say, okay, I can look all the way over to the end of the room there. There's nothing between me and the end of the room. God says there is. And this is the physics part that is difficult, if not completely impossible, for us to understand. At a bare minimum, there's air here. There's gas that envelops this entire earth. for us to sustain life. Bare minimum, there's gas here, there's air, there's radio waves here, there's internet connecting waves. There are things we just can't see, television signals. There's a lot of things we can't see that are here. There's much more to the space. And, we can't understand it. We can't see it. Einstein tried to describe it. He tried to describe some pretty fascinating things, like the motion of light, because part of the spectrum of light we can't see. Have you ever seen light come into a prism and see it break down into the different colors? You can't see that until it goes through the prism. That's here. So there's a lot of things we can't see. The actual composition of space itself, or the rakia, has properties. And this is what God's going to do. This is what God's going to do. I'm going to describe a few of the properties here. From Job 9:8, it says that God alone stretches out the heavens. Now think about that, stretching out the space. It's like unrolling something. Psalm 104:2, he stretched out the heavens like a tent curtain. Isaiah 40, stretching out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Jeremiah 10:12, the Lord has stretched out the heavens. And then Zechariah 12:1, the same thing. But in order to understand something about this, because we can't see the properties of space. There are properties to space, though. It's not just empty in our, as we understand it. Isaiah 64:1 says, space can be torn. And you think about this. How can you tear nothing? That's because there is something. We just can't see it and understand it. Psalm 102:25 says it can be worn out like a garment. They're worn out like your clothes. Space can be worn out. This is the rakia. And it can be shaken. Our passage in Hebrews 12:26, Haggai 2:6, and Isaiah 13:13. It can be shaken. It can be burnt up. 2 Peter 3:12. It can be split apart like a scroll, Revelation 6:14, and it can be rolled up like a mantle, which is a cloak, or a scroll, Isaiah 34:4. Now you think about these verses talking about the space, the rakia. This is what God's going to do, and I can only imagine what kind of fear that's going to bring on the people of this planet that are left here, that are unbelievers, to see something like that. I can't imagine it. I can't imagine it. This, too, was foretold through the prophet Isaiah, because God writes these prophecies in the past tense, as we would call it, about things that are future. On the world chronology, the time moves forward from creation all the way through someday to the messianic kingdom and then the eternal order. But God writes these things in the past tense because he's saying in his mind, they've already happened. Nobody can stop them. Nobody can say, well, here, we got to do something to prevent that. Remember the first time I taught through the book of Revelation, I had people saying, man, we got to stop this. What do we have to do? This sounds terrible. But you can't stop this. This is what God's saying. Because of mankind's sin and his unwillingness to accept the salvation he offers in Christ Jesus, I'm going to bring these things on this earth. And then as we looked in our last session, there will be a great white throne judgment for the unbelievers, to determine what kind of degrees of punishment they'll get. Look at what Isaiah 34, verses 1 to 8 say. Come near, ye nations, and hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear in the fullness thereof, the world and all things that come forth from it. For Jehovah hath indignation against all the nations and wrath against all their hosts. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and the stench of their dead bodies shall come up. And the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And the host of heaven shall be dissolved. And the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fade away as the leaf fadeth from off the vine, and as the fading leaf from the fig tree. For my sword hath drunk its fill in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edom and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of Jehovah is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, and with the fat of kidneys and rams. For Jehovah hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And the wild oxen shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be drunken with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For Jehovah hath a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Now, these are really ugly things, but there's a way to avoid them. You don't have to go through this at all. And it's so simple. You believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. He protects us. He forgives our sins. He takes us out of this earth to heaven before any of these things happen. You know, Isaiah starts this passage off with a call to the nations, and specifically their armies is what he's saying. And he's saying, I'm destined these armies of this earth to the slaughter. The heavens are going to shake. And he goes on to say that the specific location is in Edom. That would be today, southwest Jordan, right? About where the Dead Sea is on its southernmost tip. And then the second and more graphic passage of Isaiah places him on an elevated terrain in Israel, looking eastward towards Edom. And then suddenly sees a magnificent blood-stained character approaching him. And this character is glorious and splendid. And I'm going to look at the verses that describe this. Isaiah 63, verse 1 to 6. Here is Isaiah. And this is a question and answer back and forth between Isaiah and the Lord. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dark garments from Bozrah? Now, Bozrah is a city in Edom. This is where the second coming starts, at the city of Bozrah. This that is glorious in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. And the Lord answers him and says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then Isaiah says, well, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine vat? And he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was no man with me. Yea, I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I abstained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my wrath had upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in mine anger, made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So it's God is saying to Isaiah, I'm coming after being in Bozrah. And that's the first stage of the campaign of Armageddon. The Lord comes back and he fights. And his garments are stained with blood from fighting the armies. And he's doing this by himself. And the glory of God in Christ at the second coming starts with the Apostle John seeing this magnificent man. It's got this luminous-looking and fierce-looking appearance. And it's in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. He's the Messiah. He's arrayed with what we call the Shekinah glory, the appearance of God in time and space. He says, who can speak righteousness? Only God has righteousness, and only Jesus, the Messiah, has the power to save. This is Jesus at the second coming. He's marching towards Israel from the city of Bozrah. And Isaiah sees his garments that are stained with blood. Now, he fought against the nations alone, and the battle of the combatants are sprinkled on his clothes. By the time he reaches Jerusalem in Israel, his garments are stained with the blood of the enemies. And this is exactly how Jesus himself said he was coming back. In the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verses 29 to 30, he says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, the Apostle John, who was on the Isle of Patmos receiving the book of Revelation, saw this future event with Jesus coming, and it mirrors exactly what Isaiah was told by God himself, by the Messiah. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16 says, and this is John writing in the first person here, he says, "And I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon was faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he hath a name written which no one knoweth but he himself. And he is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. And out of his mouth proceeded a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. And he hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, this account of the second coming, it begins with describing Jesus as the judge. And we can see the similarities between the two passages of Isaiah and here. And he's the faithful, he's true, he's bringing judgment on the earth. He wears a diadem, which is a type of a crown that royalty get that are passed to them. A Stephanos is another type of crown that's earned, like someone in a contest, you know, like a marathon or something. No, a diadem is not earned. It's something that is inherited. So he has the inherited power to do these things. Her garments are stained with blood, just like Isaiah 63 said. This is indeed the second coming of Christ to judge the world. The incarnate, risen Jesus is going to come back. This is what the apostle's trying to warn these Hebrews about. You don't want to be here when these things happen. Don't try and go back to Judaism. There's nothing there. This is what's going to happen to this world. And those people you're trying to go back with because you're afraid of them, they're the ones that are causing this stuff to happen. The unsaved world that defies God. You know, Jesus says himself in Matthew 16, "The Son of Man shall come in glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." His works. Remember now, the saved individuals leave the earth at the rapture before this ugly 7-year period. We earn crowns for the exercise of our spiritual gifts. The unsaved are judged according to their works for the degree of punishment that they're going to have in the lake of fire. Make no mistake about it. Salvation is real. The Lord Jesus is real. And these things are going to happen. These things are going to happen. It's one of the, I think, one of the important things to really internalize well, because it gives you that little extra boost to tell others not to be here. Tell others. You know, and this army is, there's two armies he's talking about here. One is the angelic host and the other is all the believers come back with him, but neither of us fight. He does all the fighting. He does all the fighting. And it's interesting here is that his half-brother in the flesh, one of them was Jude, the other one was James, and there were others that we don't have their names. But Jude has a book. It's only one chapter. And I'm going to close with this statement here that Jude makes about the second coming and where he gets this. Jude says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Genesis chapter 5 describes Enoch, the seventh person in the line from Adam. He got to the age of 365 and the Lord raptured him off the earth. Not clear why, but he had a prophecy that was passed down. And there are books of Enoch's that were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls that they're not canonical because they're not completely in tune with the Old Testament, but they have great information. And this is one of the pieces of information. The early church relied on Enoch, and the Ethiopic church has the books of Enoch in their Bible. But here's Jude, the Lord's half-brother, referring to Enoch and saying, he said that the Lord's going to come with his saints. He's going to be returning with his saints. Messiah comes and fights alone. And then he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 6, describes the condition on the earth. Describes the leaders of the earth defying God. And Jesus is going to come and he's going to rule over this earth with a rod of iron, meaning it's going to be a tight control of his laws controlling this earth. There's no reason for anybody to have to go through any of this. Any of it. Because Jesus has died intentionally and rose from the dead, and those that truly believe that will be taken out of this world before any of these things happen. Let's pray.